Just before we begin, a couple of things I want to tell you about. Next weekend, we have Dr. David Barker from Heritage here to do a course on biblical interpretation. A bunch of us did it last semester, and we worked our way up through mostly Old Testament. And next weekend, we're going to do a lot of the New Testament stuff. This is well worth you coming to Friday evening and Saturday. If you want to be in on that, please call or email Michelle in our church office this week, info@wbchamilton.com, and make sure you let us know that you're coming. Register. It's $10. She'll give you all the information, but you want to be there. Second thing is students. Tonight, this week is Veritas. Many of you have probably heard about it. Throughout the week, there's a number of events that are designed to help you invite friends out and start dialogues and conversation about some really important issues and just core foundational things about life. And I want to make sure that all of you know about that. And hopefully many of you, if you haven't joined on in the Facebook page, you get there and you know the events. Tonight, there is a worship and prayer kickoff. And they've asked me to come, and so I'm asking you to come. 8 o'clock tonight at the McMaster Student Center. I'm going to be there, so I want to see you there. It's going to be a really good night, so join us. Last week, we started a new series, and we're talking about our identity and who we are. And we talked about the fact last week that God created human beings in his image. Male and female, he created them in his image and his likeness. And in Genesis chapter 1, there's this verse that says, God is contemplating and creating and speaking things into creation. And he says this. He says, "Let us create humankind in our image and our likeness." Let us create humankind in our image and likeness. And when we read that verse, it begs the question, who is God talking to? He uses these plural, let us and in our image. Who is God talking to? And there's a few theories about it. One is that God is talking to the host of angels in the heavens. And it's possible. But it seems unlikely, because if you continue to read Scripture, God, it's not clear. It has never said that human beings are made in the image of angels, or that angels are even created in the image of God. And so theologically, eventually you kind of have some problems with that. There's another theory that says in that verse, it's the majestic we, or our, which is kind of like what the queen would say when she's, we request your presence at such and such a banquet, or whatever the queen invites people to. And it's just her, but it's this hour, this majestic, important, formal way of speaking about yourself. And that's possible, but in the Hebrew, grammatically, it's unlikely the way that things are put together. And there's one other theory. The theory is this, is that there is a little bit of a seed here of something that really doesn't get fleshed out until, you keep going through Scripture and for years and years, but there's this little seed that God himself is relational. That we as Christians, many, many, many years later, and after a lot more things are written, a lot more study, we would talk about the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And certainly at this point in history, that doctrine has not been thought of or talked about. But perhaps there's just this little seed that in God's image, in who he is, somewhere in his character, one of his most important attributes is that he is relational. And this morning I want to talk about the fact that we are created in God's image, as we saw last week. We are created relational. We cannot get away from it. And we talked about last week how we're created in God's image, and we know that in the next couple of chapters, Genesis 2 and 3, where we're going to be at this morning, that something goes horribly wrong. And God creates, and then people created in his image quickly mar that image and go somewhere else. And I want to look at some of the huge mistakes that are made. Look at this mistake that is made right in the beginning. We're going to start in chapter 3 here of Genesis. You have the fact that God spoke things into creation. God, he created man and woman. He put them together. He threw them in the garden. He gave them jobs to do. And he commanded them one thing. He said, there's one tree that I don't want you to eat from. Everything else is fair game. Go after it. But there's one tree that I don't want you to eat of. And then in chapter 3, here comes the serpent. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Here the woman, right off the bat, makes a huge mistake. And this morning my concern is that we don't make that same mistake. That we understand what is at stake and we don't fall into the same hazard. Now, there's two things in verse 3 that Eve does wrong. Two mistakes that she makes. One is this, is she gets the command wrong. She says it wrong. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. True. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. True. Neither shall you touch it. She adds something. She has a rule that wasn't in the original command from God, that wasn't there. And we don't know exactly why she added it. Did the man tell her? Did she come up with it on her own? But all of a sudden, she's added rules to the command that was always given. But I think, and this is important, and this is what I want you to see this morning, and this is the mistake that I don't want you to make this week or in your life. This is so important. It's a mistake before she even talks and brings that extra rule. Because God is so relational. And something happens after chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, if you read through it, that should just stick in our minds and tells us how the story goes. In Genesis 1, what we looked at last week, it's all about God. And the word for God is Elohim, and it means God. It's this picture of this transcendent, powerful God that could create everything, everything in the universe, everything that we see. And we talked about how he creates this amazing temple where everything is for his glory. And you get this picture of God who's way out there and powerful and transcendent, and he could do everything. And then in chapter 2, his name changes, and it's all through chapter 2. You can't miss it if you're reading closely. All of a sudden, it's the Lord God. Do you notice that? Look through chapter 2, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. All of a sudden, his name is different. We've added something in front of it. And that word Lord in front of God is from the Hebrew Yahweh, which is a word that comes from to be or being. It is God's most personal and intimate name. It is his covenant name. It is his relational name. We now get this amazing picture that the God who created the entire universe for his glory, as his temple, for people to praise him and love him, is the God who steps into our lives and becomes relational with us. He is Yahweh God. He is the God that will walk in the garden with the people. He is the God that will one day create this wonderful covenant relationship with his people and will say, I will never leave you or forsake you. It is the God that steps into humanity and says, I want to relate to you, to be with you. The core of your being will be your connection with me, the Lord God. And look what Eve says. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said. It sticks out. It sticks out because all of a sudden in chapter 2, all we've been reading is the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God, Yahweh God, the covenantal God, the relational God, the one who is right here close to you, the one who wants to walk with you, the one who wants to care for you, the one who wants to be in relationship with you. And then all of a sudden, here comes the serpent with the temptation, and Eve says, God out there somewhere told us not to do this. And right here, we have a huge relational problem. She's stuck in this moment on God as this transcendent, powerful being, but not on God as this intimate, personal being. She has missed the fact that God isn't just this powerful God who just gives a bunch of rules. She's stuck on these rules, but that God is a relational God and created her and created him in the image of God as relational beings. And their relationship is supposed to flourish in this garden as they do what they're supposed to do. We are created in God's image to be relational. And we know that what happens when the man and woman continue is that they get tempted and the woman sees this fruit that looks so good to eat. And the serpent tells her that she could be like God, having his wisdom, knowing between good and evil, that she could have more than what God has given her, that perhaps she's entitled to more than God has given her. And she reaches out, she takes that fruit, she eats it, she gives it to the man, and he eats it too. And this is one thing that we find out our relationship with God, our view of God, is always going to be mirrored in our relationship to each other. The way that we view God will always work its way into the way that we view each other. The way that we treat God or feel like we're being treated by God will flow out into the way that we view each other and treat each other. Because we're relational people, and it's always supposed to start all the way back in our relationship with God. This morning I want to talk about how that mistake has infused itself into relationship of all of humanity and even us. I want to tell you this morning. You need to hear this message. You need to hear this message. You need to hear what we're going to talk about this morning. One of the greatest threats to our relationships is selfishness. Not a shock, right? You didn't need me to tell you that. That's not a surprise to anyone. But here's what might come as a surprise to you this morning is the fact that you need to hear this message. You. And I'll tell you why you need to hear this message. There is someone out there. They might be here this morning. They might be in your family. They might not be here. There is someone out there this morning who's hoping that you will hear this message. And do you know how I know that? Because when we start talking about selfishness, it will not take you long for you to think about someone you hope will hear this message. Am I right? All of a sudden you think, I hope my spouse next to me is listening to this message on selfishness. I hope that my boyfriend, my girlfriend will listen to this message on selfishness. I wish that my roommates were here to listen to this message. I wish that my boss would hear this message on selfishness and relationship. We can all think of people who we think need to hear this message, and that tells us a little bit about ourselves. It tells us about what we need. It tells us that we are selfish. Because we have this expectation that everyone should treat us a certain way, that we should have certain things in life, that everything should come together in a certain way, that we should be treated in a certain way, that we should have certain things. And so often we're thinking about ourselves, even to the point that when we hear messages like this on selfishness, we're thinking, I hope somebody else hears this so that they start treating me better, so that our relationship can improve. But you need to know this. There is at least one, probably many relationships in your life that you need to make some changes in, that you need to bring more harmony into, that you need to work on. There's relationships that are not adequate in your life, some that you wish were better. And we all need to hear this message. And we all need to see these pitfalls and dangers. And then we all need to hear that there is great hope. That we're not stuck there in these relationships that are hopeless, that can't get any better, that we have no way of restoring or bringing about harmony and peace in, joy in, and to know that there is a better way. And so that's what we're going to do today, because we are relational beings and we need to be working on our relationships. There are relationships that need to flourish in our life, and I hope that we can talk about a couple of principles today that will help you. I'll say this, that the text we're going over this morning will primarily is used in Christian way of thinking about marriage and what that relationship will look like, and that is kind of the primary application. But wherever you're at in life, whatever relationships you have, I believe these principles will be helpful, not just in marriage. This is really talking about humanity and who we are. And we don't want to miss the fact that we're created in God's image as relational people. And we want to make sure that we understand a relationship with God and a relationship with other people. Let me read to you what happens, the fallout of when the first man, the first woman, when they take of the fruit and they eat and they do what they're not supposed to do. We're still in chapter 3. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Their relationship with God has now been alienated to the point where they see him and they go, hide, they're ashamed. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, What is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Listen, here's a couple of signs that your relationship is cursed. I don't mean that in some weird way. Just, you know, in need of help, hurting, not what it should be, bad. Here is a couple of signs that your relationship is cursed. Number one, blame. Do you see what Adam's strategy is? Okay, here's God coming. He hides himself because he's ashamed. He realizes he's naked now, which he didn't realize before, and that there's, you know, apparently something wrong with that. Something has seriously gone wrong with his relationship with God. And do you see Adam's strategy right from the get-go? He alienates himself from everyone he knows on the planet. Look at this, what he says. The woman who you gave to be with me. She gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it. Adam, he's got relationships with two beings, and he alienates both of them. Hey, God, number one, it's the woman's fault, and guess who put her there? You! What was I supposed to do? He blames her. He blames God. First thing he does, he doesn't want to take responsibility. He doesn't want to make things better. He's just trying to shift blame, shift responsibility, shift accountability. It wasn't my fault. Why'd you put that woman here in the first place? And then she came. She tempted me. She made me eat. And then it comes to the woman. What is it that you have done? Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. It's not my fault either. This snake came and told me how good it looked. Robbed me of my relationship with you, alienated me from the man. Now we've got problems. Number one, blame game. Have you ever seen this in your life? Have you ever blamed other people for where you're at in life? We love to do this, and this is one of the signs that we need relational help, that our relationships are in a bad shape. Some of us, we blame other people for everything. Have you ever met someone who has that victim mentality? Nothing is their fault. Nothing is their fault. And there's no shortage of people to blame. We blame our parents for our upbringing. We blame our spouse for not paying enough attention to us or not being what we expected, not being that soulmate. We blame our friends for letting us down or for failing to be what they're supposed to be. We blame our circumstances. Well, if this hasn't happened to me and that hadn't happened to me, I wouldn't have had to respond this way. And listen, I don't want to say that other people don't hurt us. I'm not here to discount you if you've been significantly hurt. Some of us have faced extremely difficult circumstances in our lives. We've gone through severe hardship that has drastically changed the life and how we live it. Some of us have been hurt and damaged in our upbringing, or by people close to us, even by people that we don't know. I'm not saying that we don't get hurt by other people. But the blame game doesn't solve anything. It's not productive. It doesn't get people anywhere. It doesn't restore a relationship. It doesn't bring in forgiveness. It doesn't move anything forward. It's just shifting around the blame, the responsibility, the accountability. Can't be my fault. And sometimes that blinds us from actually dealing with our problems because we just want to push it to somebody else. It's not my fault. It must be them. It must be how I was raised. It must be how my wife treats me. We do this all the time. We do this in our marriages. You know, if my husband didn't spend all the money, if my wife was better with the money, if my wife hadn't made these kinds of decisions, if she paid more attention to me, then I wouldn't have done this to go and try and fulfill that void. We do it in our jobs. If my boss treated me better, I'd be more productive and I'd work harder. We do it with our friends when we have fights or difficulties. Well, they don't deserve me to treat them a certain way because of what they've done to me. And the fact that we're not talking now is their fault because they started it. You did it. And we play the blame game, just like the man, just like the woman here in Genesis 3. Well, if this hadn't happened, if you hadn't done this to me. And what that does when we just blame, is it holds us in this holding pattern of resentment, of anger, of holding things against each other, and it continues to tear us apart in our relationships. here's the second thing that happens. Let me skip down to verse 16 in chapter 3. This is now what the Lord God says based on what has happened. And in verse 14 and 15, he talks to the serpent and says there's now going to be problems between you and people, specifically women. And there's this an amazing allusion that is picked up in the New Testament. It says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, which becomes this view of Christ trampling on Satan. In verse 16, he says to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then this, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Your desire shall be for your husband. Here's what that phrase means. It's important, and it comes up again in chapter 4, and this helps us to figure out what exactly it actually means. Some of you will know the story of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel are the children of Adam, and even Cain eventually kills his brother Abel. And in chapter 4, verse 7, it says this, and if you do not do well, speaking to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you will rule over it. It's the same phrase we see in chapter 3. And this is what it means. Your desire is for you or against you or over you. And what it's saying is to the woman, you will have a desire to rule over your husband, and your husband shall rule over you. Here's the curse. Here's the problem. Here's the terrible tragedy of what has happened in the relational breakdown between the man and the woman. Your relationship now looks like a power struggle. That's our second thing. It's a power struggle. You operate in the paradigm of a power struggle. Here's the woman, and the woman, you're going to want to rule over your husband. You're going to want to take charge and make him do what you want. And the husband, he will rule over you. He's going to take charge. And you're going to have this power struggle of always trying to figure out who is in charge, who has authority, who gets the last word, and you're going to fight about it. Have you been there? Have you been married for a little while? You've been close to someone. It doesn't even have to be in a marriage. It could be close to someone at work, close to friends, housemates, where you realize that in your heart, somewhere deep down, there's this rift in your relationship because you want something different than that other person and you're willing to fight for it. And your relationship has become a power struggle because we are all selfish, because we want what we want, and therefore we need to dominate that other person to make sure that we get what we want. Have you been there? Do you have relationships that work in the paradigm of a power struggle? Who has the authority? Who gets their way? We do it all the time in small ways and in big ways. We do it in our marriages, our friendship, and at work. We do it everywhere. We want what we want. And we'll do what we have to do in order to get it. There's a lot of ways we do this. One is some of us, we have the propensity to get aggressive. I'm going to get what I want, and so I'm going to assert my power. And that might look like getting loud and yelling. It might look like physical intimidation, getting up in somebody's face, arguing, being argumentative in that, hey, aggressive way. I'm going to get right up and tell you exactly what I want and how I'm going to get it. It could be in physical violence. We get angry when we don't get what we want. So we're looking for ways, and I'm not saying we plan this out. I'm saying this is something that goes off in us, and we do it. Sometimes we get really aggressive, and if I get aggressive, then I'll get what I want. I'll force people to decisions. I'll make ultimatums. I'll push people to the brink. I'll get in their face. I'll get loud so I get the attention, and I get what I want. And then, for a lot of us, we have passive-aggressive techniques. We have passive-aggressive techniques. The silent treatment. Well, I'm not going to talk to him until he comes groveling back to me and apologizes and I can get what I want. Some of us use our sexuality, especially in marriage, to get what we want. Some of us use deception. We tell lies, and sometimes we justify them. They're not big lies. We're just kind of telling half-truths, or we're slanting the facts just a little bit in our way so that we get what we want. We're telling people enough so that they agree with us and let us do what we want or give us what we want without telling them the other part. And it can be so subtle, our passive-aggressive ways of getting people to do what we want them to do. But it's the same thing. It's a power struggle. And some of us might be more geared towards being aggressive, and others of us passive-aggressive, but both are this form of power struggle. I'm going to get what I want by using these little techniques. And for some of us, we've been doing them so long that we don't even see them anymore. But if we stop and think about it, we realize, wow, I do that. I slant things in my direction to get what I want or for people to view me a certain way. This is how I get my way. I kind of sneak around and tell them just a little bit about why this is a good idea and we should do it. But I won't tell them the whole truth. Or I'm not talking to you until you come and apologize. And again, it's this way that we hold ourselves in this pattern of operating in a power struggle, and it really doesn't help us solve any relational problems. This is part of the relational curse. This is some of the results of sin that we see all the way back from this story about this man and this woman who fall apart, and all of a sudden the relationship with God is alienated, the relationship with each other becomes alienated. And we've all been there. We've all had those relationships. Most of us, probably all of us, have one or two of them right now. So let's turn back. I want to talk in chapter 2 a little bit about how things are supposed to be. Well, if those are some of the problems, this blame game and this idea of operating in a power struggle, what is this supposed to look like? And we want to go back the way that God created it and look at some important things. Verse 18, this is chapter 2 in Genesis. Then the Lord God, Yahweh God, said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." This is an awesome verse. God has created, the heavens and the earth in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, as I said, we become more relational. And it talks about here's the man in the garden, and he's alone. And God says it's not good for him to be alone, which is an amazing statement because so far nothing's gone wrong at this point yet. And it's still not good that the man is alone, and God is looking for a suitable helper, for someone who can be his companion. And they bring the animals, and none is found to be good enough. He says, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, a helper fit for him. Here's two blessings of healthy and diverse relationships that I want to look at. They come from two words in that verse, the helper and the one fit for him. First, here's one of the beautiful principles that we can follow that will help us relationally is this. We need to learn and celebrate people who are different from us. We need to learn and celebrate people who are different from us. God says, this is the first point, that I am going to make a helper who is suitable. Suitable. That word suitable is incredible. In some ways, it means I'm going to make someone who is the same as you, who is equal, who is adequate, someone who you're actually going to relate to, someone who is of your own kind. The animals, of course, don't cut it. You need a greater companion. And so he says, I'm going to make one that is suitable. It means equal or adequate, but the word also means opposite. And so this is really neat. God says, I'm going to make someone who is completely equal to you, who is the same as you in many ways, but then in other ways completely opposite. Man and woman. This is incredible. Because part of what has happened is we saw it wasn't good for the man to be alone. He wasn't adequate in and of himself. And God said, I will bring a companion. It's not good for this man to be alone. Here is someone who's completely adequate on completely the same plane, in a lot of ways the same, a human being, and yet opposite. Wired differently. Because in those differences, you are going to find great reason to celebrate. I have someone who's not exactly like me, who has gifts and abilities and thoughts and inclinations that are not the way that I am. And that is something to celebrate. Say, thank God for that. And then to learn from that. You know, one of the things that we get caught in, and sometimes we get caught in gender stereotypes, and we think this is how a man is and this is how a woman is. We know that there are certain things that men are wired for and women are wired for, and there's differences. But sometimes what we say things like, well, that's just the way I am. You ever said that? You ever heard someone say that? Just the way I am. Or that's just how I'm wired. That's just how I was born. That's just me. Or let boys be boys. That's how they are. And sometimes we excuse ourselves from growing and learning from other people because that's just the way I am. But we know in these first chapters that although people are created in the image of God, what we just read, people are also fallen images of God. And for us to stand around and say, well, that's just how I am, we lose out on this wonderful ability to look at somebody who's different and say, I can learn from you. For perhaps a woman who has motherly instincts, for example, and finds it easy to be compassionate and empathize. And her husband, a father who may not have those same yearnings. It doesn't say, well, good, I don't have to emphasize, I don't have to sympathize. I'll just go and be me, that's who I am. No, we're given this suitable person. Someone else, someone who's different that we can learn from, that we can celebrate their differences. We can look and say, what a wonderful character they have that I don't have. That's something I could learn from. That's something I could change in my own life. That's something I can learn from someone who's opposite to me. And so we have to get rid of those statements. Well, that's just how I was born, because we know that while we are created in God's image, we are also fallen from God's image. And so for man and woman, created completely equal in status. And then in some ways opposite, that we're wired differently, that we might learn from each other and celebrate those differences and not be content to say, well, that's just who I am. It's important for us to look at our own personalities and look at our relationships and to look at those ways where we may be falling short, where we, you know, whether it's we don't feel sympathetic or empathetic, or we come off too harsh, or we come off too passive, or we're passive aggressive, or we're too aggressive, that we don't just say, well, that's how I am. They're going to have to deal with it. No, we say we can learn from each other. We can celebrate that we're different. And we can allow each other, as was purposed, to push each other more towards the image of God. How can I be more like God? Knowing that I reflect him in some ways and other people who are different reflect him in different ways. And they're both good and wonderful, beautiful things to be celebrated and learned from. The second thing that a relationship should be, and the blessings of healthy and diverse relationships, is that they're helpful. Again, that's right there in that word. God says he's going to make a suitable helper. Need to be careful here for a second, because we read a word helpful and we think, oh, it's like the maid. And so, you know, at certain times in church history, men have said, well, that means the women are supposed to do the laundry and the dishes and so on and so forth. Helper is a really important word. It means that the man was not adequate by himself. He needed something. He needed help. And there's two ways that that word is used throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the word for helper. It is used for military aid. So when someone's in trouble, we need a military to come and help us. And the second one is for divine assistance. It's used for God himself. This idea of helper or completer is not subservient. It's not someone to just help out and do the things that aren't important. It is a great help that you're not adequate by yourself, and here comes someone that is going to help you the way that God helps you, the way that a military might come and help you, this powerful, amazing thing, the way that God helps us. Well, what's the principle for that? You know, we need to look into our relationships and ask ourselves, am I being a helper? You know, the blame game or operating in a power struggle, we talked about that. That doesn't help. That doesn't push things forward. That doesn't move the needle in terms of having a harmonious relationship. It just holds you back and sometimes pushes you backwards. And many of us, we get so negative and we're just blaming everybody else, or we're trying to get what we want. We're being selfish. And here God says, the whole point of this relationship, well, I'll give you a helper, someone who's looking out for your interests. And the idea is that's supposed to come from both sides, to break down that selfishness, that idea that I need to get what I want, and other people, that's their purpose, is to give me what I want, so I have to make it happen. I have to get what I think I deserve. Now it's flipped around. So you help each other. Be productive. Look to that other person's interest and try and make them successful and happy, profitable. To be helpful, the way that God is helpful for us, the way that he steps into our lives and gives us what we need, that's supposed to be reflected in our relationships. One who is suitable, equal, but also opposite, having characteristics that we have, but also ones that we don't have, and then saying, I'm going to use whatever I've been given, whoever I am, for you. Unselfish, to push someone else up instead of always trying to promote ourselves, to be a helper, the way that God is a helper. In the New Testament, we see this word used both of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Jesus being our help, our aid. In Hebrews, it talks about the fact that he is our help. He helps us in our to be forgiven. Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit in John 14, saying, I'll give you another helper or advocate, someone who's going to come alongside of you and be with you and walk with you and never leave you or forsake you, but empower your life. The Psalms, it says that God is our ever-present refuge, our rock, our help in time of need. And that's what we're supposed to reflect to one another. This help that says, I want to promote life in you, the best kind of life. Now, could you imagine, don't you know there's someone out there that would love for you to hear that message and implement that principle? You know, moms and dads with your kids, how you might look at them day after day and week after week and month after month and say, how do I be that help to my kids to push them towards God and everything that I do, just to lift them up? With our friends to look around and say, how could I be that person that goes to them and just lifts them up and helps them, that is there for them in everything? For the people at school or our neighbors who live right around us, to have such an eye and such a selflessness to go to them and say, I just want to lift you up and give you what you need to be profitable and successful in the greatest possible way, to show them what true life is. And this is what happens when God goes into action to create this woman. So the Lord God, this is verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Matthew Henry says about that word, that verse, it says, not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. I love that. Why the rib? Why the rib? Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the idea of Christian marriage, one flesh. When he talks about bone of the bone and flesh of my flesh, it's like that's how they say things that we say, like blood is thicker than water. We're the same. We're family now. You can never rip us apart. And the amazing thing is that in the New Testament, God and the writers of the New Testament talk about the church as a family. That we're bone of bone, flesh of flesh, that we can't be ripped apart, that this is a one flesh relationship. There's this great mystery of the family, and what does it mean? It points us to the fact that this is about Christ and us, never to be taken away, in deep, deep relationship with God and with each other. We are relational beings. Question is, will we work on our relationship? Will we take these principles of selflessness, of suitability, of helping, and give it to other people? I'll say this in terms of application. I don't know if any of you watched the award shows. Apparently, it's award show season. Personally, I couldn't care less, and I hate watching those things. But you know, when they get up, when somebody wins an award and they start doing the little speech, and before the music comes on, they get kicked off and they start thanking people. And then they say something like this. Almost always they say something like this. They point to somebody or shout out to somebody and they say, I never could have done it without you. I never could. You know, I just want to thank my wife. I never could have done it without her. I just want to thank my record company. I never could have done it without them. Have you ever been in that situation? You ever said that to someone or thought that about someone? Maybe you've gone through a really hard time in your life, just trial after trial, whether it's your health or something with your family, or you went through a breakup and you had a friend that just stuck by you and called you and brought you whatever you needed. They were there, and you just look back and you say, oh, I never could have got through that without you. Or you're at work and it's just, you know, piles and piles of work and it's chaos and everything's going on, and there's someone who just steps up and they do everything that you need them to do, and they help you out and you finish the project, and you look and you just say, I never could have done that without you. Or you get to the end of your degree and you realize how much it costs, and you just look at your parents and how much they forked out to help you get through your degree, and you say, ah, oh, I never could have done it without you. Do you have those people in your life? I never could have done it without you. What if we decided that we want to be the I never could have done it without you people? Not because we want someone to stand up and say, hey, I never could have done it without you, but because we know that people need those kind of people. And what if we started looking at our relationships, whether it's our kids or our spouse or our friends or our neighbors or the world around us, to the point where we said, I want to devote today to being unselfish. I want to devote today to being a fruitful helper, not just a complainable. I want to use my suitability and wherever I am, my gifts and characteristics that are different for someone else, to go and lift someone up so that somewhere at the end of the day, at the end of their life, at the end of the project, at the end of the hardship, they might be thinking, I never could have done it without you. Because in the end, isn't that the good news of Jesus Christ? Isn't it? Sinners who come to the foot of the cross as sinners and then realize that they've become saints. And you look up at that man on the cross who died for us and you say, I never could have done it without you. People who were dead in their sin, no hope of a future or eternity, who walk to the tomb and see the stone that has been rolled away and look in the tomb and see that it is empty and that death and sin have been defeated, and to see that we have hope of a future and eternity, and to say, I never ever could have done it without you. And that's the good news that we need to reflect in our relationships. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths. We thank you for your character. We thank you for creating us in your image as relational beings. Thank you for putting us together. We thank you that you show us what it is to be loving and relational. God, would you help us to take that picture and to let it flow into all the relationships in our lives, to be the kind of people who use the characteristics and the skills that you've put into us in order for us to be helpful in our relationships, to lift up other people so that we can show them who you are and your glory. They might see you in us, and that you might be glorified in Christ Jesus. Amen.